In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 9, I want to come to verse 23 and verse 24. I'll read these two verses so many times throughout a year you'll have them memorized. And I want to speak this morning. We've done two other weeks, kind of broken up over a course of a month on attributes of God. And this morning, I want to speak on the sovereignty of God and His providence. His sovereignty and His providence. And I want you to notice as we come here to verse 23 and 24. Now, the other two sermons was God's love and God's wrath. And after that, God's justice and His mercy. I believe that was last week. And tonight, we'll be preaching a message beginning in Titus 2 on Christian adornment. Notice in verse 23 and verse 24, He said, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee this morning. Humbly, we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity to be able to assemble together again. And Lord, and to sing the songs of Zion and to fellowship with one another. And Lord, to look into Thy Word. I pray this morning for Your blessing and Your anointing to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, with the subject that we're looking at this morning, I pray for guidance and leading. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help me to convey what I believe that You've put on my heart. And I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in these things that You've given to us in the Holy Scripture. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we want to consider two more of the attributes of God. Now, this is nothing new to you. Over the years, we've every year, we've at least touched on a few, and we do have a lengthy series on them. I want to mention to you before we get into this verse that when we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about the qualities and perfections that belong to God and no one else, distinguishes Him as the God of heaven and earth. And I said to you last week that our understanding of God translates into actions and attitudes. It's very important that we have a good understanding of the Lord. No one rises above their thoughts of God. And I want to keep saying this because it's so important. In Acts 17, we closed in that passage last Sunday night, finishing up a series that we were doing. And we're probably going to turn to it again this morning for a different reason. But in Acts 17, verse 22 through 29, we find that the Scriptures reveal to us the true and living God. We also find in verse 23 of that passage that an unknown God, you remember the Grecians, they had there on Mars Hill, they had an idol there to the unknown God. And an unknown God can neither be served, worshiped, or trusted. That's why that we need to know God, as our text tells us. And then in John 17:3, I gave this to you last week as well, in the Upper Room Discourse. We find in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." In other words, we find that it is important that we know God. And I gave you this story not long ago when I was pastoring in the state of Pennsylvania. We started another church and trained a man for the church in Columbia, New Jersey. We also, I went every Monday night for, probably 2 years, and preached to some college students at Penn State College. And we would gather together, and I would preach to them. There's a young lady from India that came in. She was of the Baha religion. And she came to the States for college, and she went to college there at Penn State, and she had just started college. She hadn't been here over a month or so. And I preached that night, and as everybody was leaving, I went to the door and shook their hand and greeted them and told them goodbye and thanked them for being there and come back next week. And as she walked out, I shook her hand and I asked her, I said, Have you accepted Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? And she said, this is the first time I've heard His name. And she said, how can I trust in someone I don't know? And I said, will you come back? And she said, I will come back. I spent the next 2 or 3 weeks just speaking on who that Jesus Christ was and what that He accomplished. And she came to me, I think it was about the 3rd week, and she took my hand and she said, I'm ready to be saved tonight because I know who that Jesus Christ is. Well, it's important that we know something about God. In other words, it's going to affect our attitudes, it's going to affect our lives, it's going to affect our actions. But notice now, as we read this again, he said here in verse 23, and I want to really focus on verse 24, but in verse 23, he said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Here's the trinity of the glory of men, lost men. They glory in their intellect, their wisdom. They glory in their might, their physical strength. And they glory in their riches, that is the wealth that they've accumulated. These are the 3 things that lost men love to talk about. But I want you to notice in verse 24, as we're considering God's sovereignty and God's providence this morning, notice in verse 24, he said, but let him that glorieth glory in this. Notice that he understandeth and knoweth me. This is what God wants you and I to talk about. This is what He wants us to brag on and to glory in. He goes on to say that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So we are to get to know the Lord, and we can know Him by looking at His attributes. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Notice here in chapter 18. Now I'm going to read just a few verses from this chapter. I'm going to be reading probably about verse 6 through 11. Now, let's first of all consider the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is seen throughout Holy Scripture from beginning to end. And we can take great comfort and pleasure in the sovereignty of God. We see it in His creation, in the history of the world, and we see it in salvation. The word is not used in the King James Bible, like the word substitution is not used. I've written and preached on substitution because Christ is our substitute. But the word substitute is not in the Scripture. The word sovereignty is not in the Scripture as well. The word was used a lot by the Reformers, and of course some of them carried the word just a little bit too far in its definition. You say, what does it mean? Well, it means the supremacy of God. That is, He is the supreme ruler of the universe, Lord of all, possesses all authority and power, sitting upon His throne in heaven. In other words, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the one who created all things. This entire universe, man, the earth, just everything. He's the creator of all things. When we talk about a sovereign, even in earthly terms, we're talking about a magistrate, a king, a lord, or some ruler. And so the question, as we come to the scriptures that's asked by some, I don't think it's a difficult thing, but the question comes up by some, how do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man? And there are many rule out the free will of man when it comes to the subject of the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, there are those in the Calvinist camp that will accuse us who are not in that camp of not believing in God's sovereignty. We believe in God's sovereignty probably even more so than some of them. But the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and at the same time the free will of man. We don't want to be like Islam. Allah ordains the fate of all. Did you know that? Allah's predestination. Well, not all that many years ago, I preached a message on Islam. And I've got several quotes here, laying here beside me, about Allah's predestination. In other words, He ordains the fate of all. As a matter of fact, in one of the books of the Quran is the holiest book of Islam, which is Allah's final revelation to man. This is what they believe. And the Quran contains Allah's words given to Muhammad by Gabriel, containing 114 chapters in it. Well, in chapter 81, verse 29, it says that Allah created some to heaven and some to hell. In other words, the God of the Bible is not this way. And I want to give you a couple of quotes here from a few of the authors. And one is, and speaking of the degree of God, Allah ordains the fate of all. It says, quote, "The Quran teaches all things have we created after a fixed decree. Further, God leads astray whomsoever He will, and He guides whomsoever He will." That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign, and He plays a role in our lives through His providence. But still yet, He does not decree some to heaven and some to hell. We find another quote here that it says, "Everything happens, either good or bad, is ordained by the unchangeable decree of Allah. It will be seen at once that this makes Allah the author of evil, a doctrine that most Muslim theologians hold." One more quote from this, and especially in the final judgment day, and they say that everyone's deeds will be balanced to determine their fate. In other words, Muslims will go to heaven, those whose deeds are good, and non-Muslims will go to hell. And most Muslims do not have assurance of paradise. But another quote is this, that there are several Muslim traditions also about predestination of all things, including all good and bad actions and guided and misguided people. Even if a person desires to choose God's guidance, he cannot do so without prior choice of God in favor of his free choice. In other words, we find, again, as I quoted from chapter 81, verse 29, Allah created some to heaven and some to hell. And this is contrary to the Bible. When we come to the Bible, we see clearly God's sovereignty and His providence, but we also see the free will of man. Man has a right to either choose God or not choose Him. Man has a right to choose salvation and be born again or not choose that. Now notice with me as we come here to chapter 18, and this passage I believe will show us how that God deals with mankind. Notice with me, I'm going to begin reading from verse 6 down to about verse 11. Now he says here in verse 6, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now notice carefully the wording. He said, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation, that be any nation, and especially in this case the nation of Israel. He said in verse 7, at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil way. Notice the choices of nations and the choices of men. He says, if, in verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn, that is, they repent, turn from their evil, I will repent. This is God speaking here. I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instance, verse 9, I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if, here's this word again, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I framed evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And of course, we find in verse 12 that they refused to walk in the will of God and according to his commandments. And we know, according to this book and the book of Lamentations, that they went in to captivity in 586 BC to the Babylonians. Now, there's another verse I'm going to give you. We're going to turn to the New Testament. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. But I want to give you just a few other verses on this. In chapter 19 of Jeremiah, in verse 5, we find that Israel had sinned. And God basically says that he commanded it not, neither did he speak it, neither came it into his mind. In other words, he is not the author of their rebellion and their sin. It was not God's will and desire for Israel to go into sin and ultimately into captivity. Also, we know the story of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Now, Nineveh, 100 years or so after this, was destroyed. But we find that Jonah was sent to preach to the city of Nineveh. And we find that as we read in Jonah chapter 3, especially verse 4 and verse 10, it's easy to read the whole chapter, but I'm just giving you those two verses. We find that Nineveh repented of their sins. God gave them 40 days to repent or they would be destroyed. He sent his prophet to walk through the city and to preach. And Nineveh repented. They repented from the king down. He called a fast. They repented. They prayed. And they confessed their sins. They not only fasted, they wouldn't even let the animals eat until they knew that God was going to spare them. And so Nineveh repented of their sin, and God repented of the evil that he was going to bring against them. They were spared for many, many years. Another example of this is in Acts 23:37, if you want to write it down. And I think that's going to be Matthew 23. But here's a partial quote of that verse. Jesus speaking to the nation of Israel again, the leaders especially. He said, how often would I have gathered thy children together? And then he said, and I'm not quoting the whole verse, and then he said, and ye would not. In other words, he said, I wanted to gather you, I wanted to save you, but said ye would not. And we know that he pronounced judgment, and in AD 70, that nation as a whole was destroyed. Not the believers, but the city, I should say, Jerusalem, was destroyed, and the outer skirts of Judea and so forth. So they could have changed their mind. They could have repented and so forth. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, which is a wonderful thing, we never rule out the free will of man. Man has a choice. And what about Cain? Genesis 4, verse 6 and 7. God told them to bring sacrifice. Cain chose a particular sacrifice. And basically, when you read those verses, the Lord gave him a choice. And he told Cain, he said, if thou doest well, you will be accepted. And I'm putting it in my own words, he said, if you do not do well, in other words, do the right thing, make the right choice, then sin lieth at thy door. So there is the choice of man, the free will of man, and no one is predestinated to go to hell or to go to heaven, either one, and not have a choice in that. Well, notice now, as we come to the book of Revelation, and we're reading in chapter 4. I want to come down to verse 11, Revelation chapter 4, and verse 11. Now, notice here he says in verse 11, this is a vision that John has been given after the Lord speaking to the seven churches in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Notice that God created all things, and he is the ruler of the universe. So again, we see his sovereign rule and reign. What is interesting in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we see a vivid picture of God's throne. And especially here in chapter 4, chapter 4 and 5, and we see the Son of God, especially in chapter 5, enthroned at the right hand, in other words, which is the theme of the entire book. The entire book is centered around God, of course, but it's centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is interesting, the word throne is used 12 times in chapter 4. It is used 5 times in chapter 5, and at least 30 times in the entire book. In other words, we're talking about God's throne. Now let's back up to verse 1. Well, let's read from verse 1. Let's do this first, verse 1 and 2. Then we're going to come down to verse 8 through 11 and read this again. But notice that the first thing that John sees, now this is after the Lord gives the revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we step into chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And the very first thing that John sees in this vision is a throne. It's a throne. Now notice he says here in verse 1, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Again, 12 times in this chapter, we see God's throne. He describes it from verse 3 down to about verse 7 or 8 or so. And he also is describing those that worship around this throne. When you get into chapter 5, it starts off in verse 1 with the throne and Christ at the right hand on his throne. And of course, Christ is the worthy one to open the book. In other words, has something to do with the redemption of humanity. But notice now, as we come to verse 8, I'm going to read verse 8 through verse 11 in chapter 4. And I want you to see the worship here of the Creator of heaven and earth. The worship. Notice he says in verse 8, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings," and of course I probably should have read the whole chapter, but we're skipping just a few verses. But he said, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying," now here's a verse we started with, here's what they're saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And again, we're going to find that Jesus Christ in chapter 5 and in verse 9 and also in verse 12, he is also the worthy one. Worthy is the Lamb that is able to take the books and open them and again pour out the wrath that is mentioned in them and redeem humanity. Now, so we see here very clearly that God has created all things. And that can't be disputed as we come to the scripture. So we see his sovereignty. Now, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now, I have a full sermon on the sovereignty of God. So I'm cutting this in half here this morning, and we're going to come now to the providence of God. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, I want to put these two together, the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God, and the providence of God. Now notice as we come to Colossians 1, and I'm going to pick a reading up in verse 13. I'm going to read from verse 13 to about 20 or 21. You say, what do you mean by the providence of God? Well, we find that divine providence means that God governs his creation. In other words, he governs all things that he created in the universe. And notice as we just read these verses. See, I believe when I think about the providence of God, the word provide is in that word providence. And when we come to this, the noun providence is not used really in the Bible in reference to God, but the verb provide in reference to God is used many times. In Genesis 22:8, God provided a lamb as a sacrifice for Abraham. We find in 1 Samuel 16:1 that God provided a king, the first king for the nation of Israel, King Saul. And we could go through many verses where we see God providing for his people. And there's many accounts of that. So God works in human affairs for good of his people and also to accomplish his will. So when we think of the providence of God, we think of his foresight, his forethought, his care for his people. He is working among his people. God exercises his providence among his people. In every area of our life, God is working. And I believe that me coming to saving faith in Christ was based upon not only God's sovereignty, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, but also his providence. He works in our lives. He will bring people into our lives. There'll be people praying for us. I'm confident that I had at least an aunt and maybe a few others that prayed for me. And so I believe that God's hand was in, and yours as well, not just mine, but his hand His providence was involved in me coming to saving faith. I believe God allowed me to get into certain circumstances in my life where I had to cry out unto Him and trust Him and believe on Him. So now notice with me as we read these verses, Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13, and just notice the words that are in this passage in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Keep in mind, He's writing to the saints. Writing to the saints at Colossae. He's not writing to lost people. Lost people must be born again. They must be saved. Notice he said, "In whom," that's a reference to Christ, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Notice as we go on, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now notice in verse 16, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence," that is, the first place. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Write down Colossians 2:9 beside that. In verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Now there's a lot in this passage, but I want to come back and focus in on verse 16 and 17. Now there's many things here. He tells us in verse 13, before we read verse 16 and 17 again, He tells us that those who are saved have been delivered from the power of darkness. And they have been translated, spiritually speaking, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Amen. He tells us in verse 14 that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church, and that He has the preeminence. Yes. He is over all things. And He tells us that in verse 20 and 21 that He has made peace. Now think about this. He's made peace between God and man through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He has reconciled all things unto Himself in verse 20. Verse 21, "And you," speaking of all of us before we, as Christians now, "and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now," notice that, "hath He reconciled." So it's through His blood that He shed at Calvary's cross that we can have peace and that we can be reconciled unto God. The Bible said in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see all of these wonderful doctrines here of forgiveness of sins and redemption and peace and reconciliation. All of these things are based upon Christ and the blood that He shed at Calvary. But we're talking about the providence of God. I want you to notice as I read in verse 16 and verse 17. We're going to read that in verse 16, we're going to see again that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as well as the Father, He created all things. We're also going to find not only did He create all things, but we're going to find that in verse 17 that He's holding all things together. Yes, amen. Now, I want you to think about this. Notice as we read this again, verse 16 and verse 17. Again, the word providence, the word provide is in that word, meaning to foresee or forethought. And it is the care which God exercises over His creatures. His providence is exercised in every area of our life. Think about creation. God controls the sun, the moon, the stars, man, animals. He even controls the weather. Father God controls Mother Nature, as a lot of people like to call it, Mother Nature. All of the plagues and floods and all of the storms and droughts and hurricanes and earthquakes and everything else doesn't take God, it doesn't shock Him at all. He's in charge of all these things. Now notice as we read this, verse 16, we see that Christ as well as God the Father created all things. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. See His sovereignty. But notice now His providence in verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That word means is held together. We can really get frantic over a lot of things. We can become worried over a lot of things. Many used to be worried, and I think even now, back in especially the 70s when I was growing up, 60s and 70s, afraid somebody's going to push a button and the whole world's going to be blown up by nuclear weapons. They can't, because God is holding everything together. This is why the sun and moon and the stars and the other planets don't bump into each other and everything explode out there in space. And so we have the promise that He not only created this whole universe, we have the promise that all things are held together. Now, yes, this earth is under a curse. That's one of the reasons there's death. There's only one reason why we die. It's because it's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. So we're under the curse, and spiritually speaking, we have been redeemed from that. In resurrection, we will receive glorified bodies and we will be redeemed from it physically in resurrection. But again, verse 17, notice that He's holding all things together. This is amazing when we think about it. God is holding all things together. Jesus Christ is holding all things together. In other words, this earth will be intact and will be here when Jesus Christ comes again. Yes. Global warming is not going to destroy it. A nuclear weapon. I mean, we may have a nuclear war. We're the only ones that's ever dropped a nuclear weapon. And there can be certain places in the earth that can be destroyed and whatever, but don't think that the world will ever come to an end until Jesus Christ roars out of Zion. That's a promise that we have in the Word of God. Well, notice now as we turn to the book of Acts in chapter 17, I said that we would probably come back to this. It's about the third time we've come to this text in the last month. But I have a different reason for coming here this time. Notice with me in Acts chapter 17, verse 28 and verse 29, first of all. We were preaching and dealing with idolatry and religious systems last Sunday night, and we turned here to deal with what was taking place on Mars Hill with the idols that they were worshiping. But I want to read verse 28 and 29, and I want you to notice here, I don't think there's any other words in the Bible that express better our dependence upon God, as these words I'm going to read. We're talking about His providence. He is the Creator. He is the source of our existence. Listen to me, church. Every breath of air that we take is dependent upon Jesus Christ. Because it can be the heart. Every beat that it takes is dependent upon Christ. It can be stopped at any second. And we must realize this. Our continual existence is dependent upon life, upon Christ. Our whole life is dependent upon Christ. And our spiritual life is dependent upon Him as well. Now notice as we read verse 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul again preaching unto them. He's preaching unto them that God is the Creator in verse 24 and 25. And that in verse 26, He's created all nations. He mentions in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. There's no such thing as races. There is one race, the human race. And we're all of the same blood. We go back to the same parents, and that's why we're all related, and we're under the same curse, and that's why we die, and that's why we must be born again in order to live in heaven with God forever. So notice verse 28 and 29. For in Him, now notice the wording here, speaking of God. For in Him we live. How many believe that? Amen. You couldn't have got out of bed this morning if it hadn't been for God giving us the grace to do it. Amen. You couldn't have turned the knob on that door to come in this sanctuary if God hadn't given you the breath and strength to do so. He said, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, in other words, we're descendants of Adam. God created Adam and Eve, and we're descendants of Him. And it says, and we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. This is why that He commands in verse 30 and 31 that everyone, not just a few, but it is commanded that all men everywhere must repent of their sins. They must repent and they must put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life, because there's a judgment day in verse 31 and all will stand before Christ and give an account. And you know what? Today is just like it was in the days of Paul. We find here in this passage that he speaks unto them of the resurrection in verse 30 and 31, verse 32, I should say. And you know what? Some mocked and some believed. 2022. Some mock and some believe. Same thing as it was 2,000 years ago in the first century. There are those who will receive Christ and there are those who will reject Him. There's no difference today than there was then. Well, I want you to notice with me as we go back to the Old Testament, and this time notice with me in Psalms 105. We're talking about the providence of God. Psalms 105. Now, those of you who are taking notes, and I think most of you do, I'm going to just ask you to read the context of this passage. I'm going to read one verse for time's sake. But if you read the context, he gives the history of Israel. And if you back up to verse 8, 9, 10, 11, he's speaking of the everlasting covenant and the land of Canaan that was promised to the children of Israel. But I'm going to read one verse and then give you a few other verses in the New Testament, or I'm sorry, the Old Testament, as well in the book of Genesis. But I want you to notice We come down to verse 17. Now, I know I'm just kind of cutting into the text, and you need to go home this evening and read the rest of it, or at least this week. But notice it says, in reference to Israel's history, ancient Israel of the Old Testament, he says here in verse 17, and he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Now think about this. The context is Egypt. The context is bondage and slavery of the children of Israel. Now wait a minute. I thought that his brothers sold him out. And this was just an accident. It should have never happened. But God says, he sent a man before them, that is Israel, Jacob and his sons. There's about seven of them that went down into Egypt, and over a million of them that came out of Egypt. So he said, he sent a man before them, even Joseph. God sent Joseph to Egypt. Now, did God make his brothers sell him into slavery? No. No. God knew they would do it. And God used it. So he said, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. He goes on to talk about him and how that they heard him and with feathers and iron and so forth, and how he rose in rank to be able to save the nation. And also in this chapter, you got the plagues of Egypt from verse 28 down through the end of this chapter. So it's interesting that here these brothers hated Joseph. They actually wanted to kill him. One talked him out of that, so they put him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. And through this whole thing, God is not shocked or surprised or anything. God's going to use this for His honor and glory. And as we consider this, there's 13 chapters in Genesis that are devoted to Joseph. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. And the big picture is that Joseph saved his entire family from famine. And the bigger picture even of that is that through Joseph and all of this, we got the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've been talking about. That's the big picture. Now, Joseph himself may have only seen the little picture at the time. Sometimes we only see the little picture. But by the time Joseph spent some time in Egypt, even in jail for a while, you write these verses down. Genesis 45, verses 5, 6, and 7. And Genesis 50, verses 18 through 20. Joseph told his brethren twice. Well, one time it was just his brethren. The other time was his brethren after that their father had died in Egypt. But he told them twice because they were afraid of Joseph. They were afraid that he might take revenge. What do Christians do? They let God take care of everything. And so he told them, he says, be not afraid. God sent me here. I'm putting this in my own words. But he said this. Not only did God say it through the psalmist, but we find that Joseph said twice that God placed him in Egypt so that he could save the entire family. Now that's the providence of God. Turn with me to the book of James and notice with me in chapter 5. In James chapter 5 in the New Testament. And while we're turning there, let me give you two others. One is going to be in Exodus 2, verses 5 through 10 with Moses. Remember, Moses is a little bitty baby. God led Pharaoh's daughter to the ark among the flags. And Moses' mother was called to nurse him and got paid for it. Are you with me this morning? We're talking about providence. Do we serve the same God that Abraham served and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph? Do we serve the same God? He's on the throne today. We just read about it in Revelation 14. He's on His throne, and Christ is beside Him on His throne. So we can trust in the providence of God. Think about this. They're killing all of the male babies. So finally, Moses' mother couldn't hide him anymore. So she built this little ark, put him in it, and put him in the river. And just so happened, not by accident, but Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And then Moses' sister goes and gets the mother to come to nurse him and to take care of him and got paid for it. Otherwise, she wouldn't have gotten paid for it if this hadn't happened. So what about this thing with Moses? He delivered at least 1 million people out of bondage, and He gave us the first 5 books of the Bible. That's not by accident. That's not a quinky dink. That's the providence of God. What about Jesus Christ? What about, first of all, His birth and then His death? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we're dealing with His birth. Jesus' mother was in Nazareth. And that's not where the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. And so how were they going to know? How were they going to get there if they did know? Somebody tell me what happened. Taxation. Taxation caused Joseph to leave and to go so that prophecy would be fulfilled where that Jesus would be born. What about His death? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and verse 23, we find that Peter stands on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Ghost, preaches his first sermon, 3,000 are saved, but he blames the children of God, the nation of Israel in general, especially the leaders, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter also spoke about this was God's will. This was according to His counsel before the foundation of the world. Did God make the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans included to kill the Lord? No. They hated Him, and that was their plan. And so the Lord knew this before the foundation of the world. And so we find that through His death, for God it was a victory, and for the devil it was a defeat. He thought he was defeating God when he nailed Christ to the cross. As a matter of fact, Acts 4, 27 and 28 says the same thing. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm not asking you to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 7, speaks of the mystery of God that was ordained before the world in our glory. Now listen to verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, or the devil would have never nailed Him to the cross if they knew the world was going to be saved through that event that we still talk about 2,000 years later. So we're talking about the providence of God. God can be trusted.
Amen.
God can be trusted even when it seems to run contrary to His promises. I'll give you an example of that, one with Abraham and one with David. Abraham was promised a child, but that child didn't come until 25 years later. David was promised a crown, But David spent half of his life on the run. Providence. God will do what He says He'll do. We walk by faith and not by sight. Somebody give me the verse. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible says the just shall live by faith four times. First of all, Habakkuk 2:4. Secondly, Romans 1:17. Thirdly, in Galatians 3:11. And the last time is in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. The just shall walk by faith. That's more than just getting saved. That's every day that we live. And Jeremiah 10:23 says, man's steps are ordered by God. Yes. Now notice as we read here in the book of James, I'm going to read from verses 7 through 11. And in this case, let's talk about the patience of Job. Let's talk about the providence of God and the patience of Job. He says here, beginning in verse 7, he said, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, that's a farmer, waiteth, notice the word patient and waiteth, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. He says, be patient, and wait on the Lord. And this is more than just waiting on His coming. It's waiting on Him every day that we live. We are to be patient and wait on the Lord. If you've never done any farming, you'd never know this. You'd never understand it. A farmer, and I'm going back to childhood days in Tennessee, but we would start preparing the ground as early as February, especially for certain things, especially for potatoes. And then throughout the spring and early summer, you would plant different things. Well, there's some crops that you had to wait. You waited sometimes months for things to mature and things to grow. So he uses a farmer here, a husbandman, to illustrate this, how that we're to wait on the Lord. You don't plant something and go out the next day and have a crop. It just doesn't happen. Now notice as we go on, he said in verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. And behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take heed, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering afflictions and of what? Patience. He said, these people ain't going to get it. I need to tell them several times. And I'm one of them. And so now notice we find in verse 11. It said, behold, we count them happy which endure. So we have the word patient and long patient and waiting, and now the word endure. He said, behold, we count them happy which endure. And notice in verse, in the latter part of that verse, he said, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end. In other words, this is what God did for Job in the end. And you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And I'm going to give you three different verses, or three different chapters. And I'm not asking you to turn there, because I want you to go with me to the book of Romans in just a moment. Just keep in mind, verse 11, keep in mind, he wants us to have the patience of Job. All right, you can turn now to Romans. Romans 8, first of all, then Romans 10. Romans 8, But I want to give you a couple of verses in Job. This is very important when we talk about the patience of Job. Now, Job had many questions that he asked the Lord. And a lot of people get very critical of Job. But I'm going to tell you what the Lord said about Job. I'm not worried about what somebody else thinks of Job. I think that Job was an amazing man. And I guarantee you, if what happened to Job happened to you, you'd be crying and blaming God and everything else. But we find that in the book of Job, he became the battleground between God and Satan, and he didn't even know it at the time. He did not understand what was happening to him, and he did ask God why. But we find that while this was happening, he trusted in God. Job, when we think about Job, God told the devil this. I want you to think about this. What if God said, "Have you considered my servant Avery? Or have you considered my servant Lavelle?" What if God said unto the devil, "Have you considered my servant Brian?" What if God did that? Here's what he says in Job chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is after already saying this in verse 1, how great Job was. But he said in verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan," this is profound, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" This is how this whole thing started. There's a battle getting ready to take place, and this battleground is Job. But he goes on to say that there is none like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. In other words, God is saying to the devil, "Have you considered him? You want to test him? He will not deny me." And we know all that happened. He lost all 10 children. He lost all of his servants. He lost houses. He lost everything. There was fire and sword and wind and all of this. And in Job 1, 20 and 22, he fell upon his face and he fell down to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "And naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He lost almost everything. But it even gets worse. As you get into chapter 2, the Lord again come that tells the devil, again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" in verse 3. And now the devil takes away his health. The Lord said, "You can take everything but his life." So he had these what is called sore boils all over him from head to toe. And he took a potsherd, which is a piece of clay, and was scraping himself in agony and pain, and he sat down among ashes. And even his wife said unto him, "Just curse God and die." And Job said in verse 10, he said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Even when his three friends come that he calls later in chapter 16, miserable comforters, they begin blaming him for some kind of sin for the reason that he's going through this. But I want to read one other passage. Listen to chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Job said this, He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. In other words, his resolve was to serve God.
Amen.
And he said in verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite, his friends accused Job of being one. He said, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. In other words, Job's friends couldn't even come before God until Job gave sacrifice and prayed for them in chapter 42. The providence of God. Job had no idea what was taking place in his life. He was a very wealthy man. We do know that God restored back unto him, but God trusted Job so much, he told the devil, he said, have you considered him? There's no one like him. He'll not deny me. You will trust me. Test him if you want to. Now notice as we come to Romans chapter 8 and bringing this thing to a close in the book of Romans. Talking about the providence of God. Now notice in Romans chapter 8, reading in verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In Christ there is no condemnation. Outside of Christ there is condemnation. Notice in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. We find that those who are in Christ have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, rather, he is none of his. How do we receive the Spirit of God? Through the new birth. Through repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice as we come to Romans 8 now in verse 28. He said in verse 28, and we know. Now there's something that the Christian knows. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. This doesn't mean that everything in this world is going to happen to you good. They some bad things happened to Job. What this means, this is dealing with our eternal destiny. I like to call it this. Romans 8:28 and the following verses is God's undefeated plan for His saints.
Amen.
Romans 8 is reaching out into eternity. He's promising us, he says, and we know, that is by the word of God, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to this purpose. That means that God is going to get us through as His people. He's going to carry us into His kingdom.
Amen.
Now, notice with me in verse 29. In verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. As we look at this chapter, we're predestinated. Those who have been saved, those who have the Spirit of God in them, those who are in Christ, they are predestinated in verse 29 to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That means they have a fixed destiny that's been marked off beforehand. From the day of conversion, we are predestinated to be conformed to God's image. It's an undefeated plan. That's what verse 28 is telling us. Nothing can stop the ongoing process of salvation and redemption that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Nothing. In other words, from verse 31 to 39, he even talks about things. He said in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." This is an undefeated plan. And he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" What's the answer? No. He says, "Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perils, or sword." In other words, none of these things. "As it is written in verse 36, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." It's an undefeated plan. And he says in verse 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the victory of the believer over all oppositions and obstacles is seen from verse 31 to 39. Now notice in chapter 10, we'll close. In chapter 10, the first four verses is telling us that Israel as a nation as a whole in the first century, not every individual, but as a whole, they rejected the righteousness of God, which was in Jesus Christ. They went about to establish their own righteousness. And it also tells us they had a zeal for God in verse 2, but it wasn't according to knowledge. That's how we started this sermon. That we know who God is and what He has accomplished for us. But notice as I read from verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This salvation is offered to all, to everyone, not a few, not a chosen few. It's offered to all of humanity. And you say, where do I get my faith at? Verse 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And so as we close here this morning, I want you to think about God's sovereignty and His providence. He not only created everything, He has the preeminence, the supremacy of God, but He holds all things together, and He works in the lives of individuals to bring them to saving faith in Christ and also to accomplish His will in this earth, to form His church, that we may live
in glory one day in eternity. How can anyone turn something like this down? Our nation and the world is full of people who don't want this. And this is the only way to get out of here alive, is through this undefeated plan, God's undefeated plan through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? Anyone lost this morning wants to kneel at this altar and pray and ask God to save them, you're welcome to do so. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for being our God and our Creator. Lord, we just praise you this morning. And Lord, help us as we sing the hymns to sing as though we really appreciate it. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.